Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So today we come to a not really a new section, more a new part of the same section, which we began in verse 7. So really verses 7 to 16 are a unit. They are both talking about taking over the world just from two different perspectives. Verse 7 to 10, which we just finished, we saw you can say is the call to take over the world, and verses 11 to 16, we're told how to do it. So what the church is to do, verse 7 to 10, and how the church is to do it, verses 11 to 16. But before we dive right in, the reason for this introductory sermon, before we go into this shift, is I imagine how some of you reacted to the first one. And when you hear that because of the gifts of Christ, which He obtained through the gospel of Christ, through which there is this goal of Christ to fill all things, which we saw meant to rule, to exercise His sovereignty over all things, and all things mean the entire universe, to establish not just His, what we call His sovereign will, but His moral will, to make His moral will congruent with His sovereign will in everything. I know how you probably reacted to that, because I too am a Christian living in this world, and I know the thoughts that crossed my mind. Your first thought was probably a positive one, that the thought of Christ ruling everything is encouraging. The thought that that would be His plan sounds great, and the thought that He would be using you to do it could just really is a thought that will just almost throw you into service and into work and labor, and that you could really give lay down your life for the Lord for this work. But then comes the second thought. You take your eyes out of the Word and look around at the world, and you think, come on. Come on. Look at people, Jeffrey. There is never going to be widespread submission to Christ on this earth. As Jeremy tells people, stop it. Y'all know, y'all stop that. You know better than that. And you have that thought that this is one of those truths that you believe, you find yourself thinking in the middle of this thought, well, I can't really disagree that it's there. So you believe that it's what the Scripture is teaching, but it just becomes this doctrine that we kind of patronize and pet. And yeah, we know you're there, but we know it's not true. And that is a horrible reaction. But it is a reaction we're tempted to have. Because it's horrible, because if it were true, it would mean on the one hand that we clearly are convinced that Scripture teaches a certain doctrine. We're also clearly convinced that it's false. And I can't see a reason to preach another sermon until we get that thought out of our heads. There would be no point going forward, would there? If we think deep down that it's far-fetched, that this could never happen, that this is some pie in the sky thought, a pipe dream. So we need to address this. I think there is a point in going on preaching, even though we have those thoughts, because I don't believe we truly deep down think it's far-fetched that this could happen. The reason comes from the Beatles. Some pollsters think the number one single of all time is Imagine by John Lennon. Let me read you some of the lyrics from what this song says. It begins with, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I'll leave out the ah. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer. A dreamer. I thought we couldn't believe in things that were far-fetched. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I thought if something seemed far-fetched, then we had to put it down. Doesn't seem to be the case, does it? Things being far-fetched are not the problem. Here we see a willingness to believe something, even though it is far-fetched and is trumpeted as virtue by this song. He goes on, "Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger." No need for greed or hunger. Apparently it's possible for sin and death to be gone. And everyone get together and sway and sing it back and forth. So apparently believing that sin and even death can be eliminated, it's no problem. It's right here in this song. I hope you can almost hear Revelation 21 verse 4 echoing in your mind through this song. Quote, "And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Or Revelation 7:16, "They will hunger no longer." Isaiah 11 verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Lenin himself called this song the Communist Manifesto. Listen to what John Frame, theologian John Frame, says about communism in his book, The History of Western Philosophy and Theology, at the end of the section on Karl Marx. "But Marx thought that after the dictatorship of the proletariat has continued for a while, people will somehow be cured of the profit motive and will work for the benefit of society as a whole. People will then live according to the principle, quote, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. When that happens, the state will no longer be needed. It will wither away. People will live together in peace without resentment. without using force against one another. This consummate existence is sometimes called the Marxist utopia or the Marxist eschatology, a secularized version of the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21:1. So it's not a question, is it, about whether you will believe in a utopia. The question is, which utopia? Which utopia do you believe in? The word means not on the map. No topography. It's not here. It's non-existent. But that didn't stop Lennon from singing about it and people swaying to it and believing in it. What does John Free mean by a secular cultural mandate? Well, what do we mean by cultural mandate? Maybe the term's new to you. The teaching surely isn't. By the term mandate, I mean after COVID, we know what a mandate is. But the term mandate, it means a fundamental command. And what the church means by this is the fundamental command given by God to humanity. Where's that at? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." This word for subdue and rule is used later in Genesis for Joseph when he ruled in Egypt. The destiny of humanity is to rule over civilization for the glory of God, for images of God to be all over the earth, glorifying God and in submission to God. That's the destiny of mankind. So that's what we mean by mandate. By cultural, we mean the civilization. We mean it is a call to take over civilization, to learn about the world, to figure out the leaves, to figure out the climate, to figure out animals, to figure out anatomy, to discover everything about the world and to subdue it, control it, use it, manipulate it for the glory of God and the good of one another. This is picked up by Psalm 8. Psalm 8 echoes this language from Genesis 1. He lets us know that we're using it the right way, interpreting it the right way. Verse 3 of Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? He seems small. You look up in the sky, you feel small. Crowded room, you feel small. On the interstate, hundreds of thousands of vehicles. It says you've made him, yet you've made him a little lower than God or the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." So now we get another phrase of what is meant by Genesis 1. "All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." But this initial impulse in man, this drive to understand the world, you see it in a baby. Why do they put something in their mouth? They're trying to understand their environment. They're trying to learn. They're trying to discover. It is as much a part of our nature to discover and learn and subdue as it is to breathe. how he made us. In other words, that means you can't get rid of it, right? So this initial impulse and this drive in man toward discovery and knowledge and technology did not leave after the fall. It just became depraved, meaning twisted, meaning used for another purpose. Look at Genesis 4, verse 17. We read of what they call the city of Cain. You ever heard Augustine? You may say Augustine. I heard Cornelius Van Til recently. He was speaking somewhere, and apparently some people say Augustine, some people say Augustine. He started out with Augustine. He said, well, I don't know what y'all call him here. He said, so let me, I guess, tell y'all the truth. He said, Augustine is in Florida. Augustine is in heaven. But he wrote the book, The City of God, the two cities, that idea, the kingdom of God, these two realms that gets into our mind. Here we see it, the city of Cain, Genesis 4:17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. Did he build it to the glory of God? No. And called the name of the city Enoch, and after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Arts. Music. To the glory of God? No. He goes on to say, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, industry, construction. What do you think is driving Elon Musk to want to take total dominion through technology? It's not that he's just a unique guy with a unique drive. As God created him that way. Created him for that purpose. God made humanity to take dominion through technology, through knowledge. He's a human. That's the explanation. He's still trying to build the city of Cain. Listen to the echoes of Genesis 1 in Daniel 2, verse 36. To Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:36 says, this was the dream. He gives him the interpretation of this dream. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. You ever heard that before? To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You ever heard that before? And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. What drives politics and civilization? This is even about governments. So what's the difference between the secular, then, a secular cultural mandate and a sacred cultural mandate? Well, if you trace it back, let's start with Elon. Who did Elon get it from? Well, he got it from Cain. Who did Cain get it from? Well, he got it from Adam. Who did Adam get it from? He got it from Satan. Satan is the point at which alternative government entered in the creation. And he did it through the beast of the field, which is why Daniel and Revelation use the imagery of the beast for the governments. They are aligned with Satan, and they persecute God's people. How would you sum up Satan's government? Well, look at Genesis 3. Specifically, Genesis 3, verse 5, for, here's his doctrine. This is why you should do this. Because God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So follow the flow from Genesis chapter 1. God has said, this is good and this is good, X, Y, Z, and it is good. Good for who? Good for man. We know to read it that way because chapter 2 gives us a little extended edition of the movie. And it tells us it was not good for Adam to be left alone, so he made a woman. So the terminology of good means good for man. God is like a father preparing this land for man to live on and dwell on. So by Satan saying that you will determine good and evil, this is taking over God's place. God won't decide what's good and evil for us. We will decide. You could put it in, could sum it up in one word, humanism. Man is the measure of all things. You'll be like God. Think about how useful to this idea we are of the separation of church and state. We're used to it. A permanent separation is what we're used to. So much so that we actually think it's God's desire for humanism to rule the world. At least sections of it. Which is to say that we come under the influence of thinking it's God's desire for Satan's original temptation to stay in effect. For men to get together in their legislative branches and determine what is good and evil. And we don't even blink an eye at that. That was the original satanic doctrine that caused every tear that's ever you've ever seen run down any cheek. So here's how the Bible thinks of the separation of church and state. Because you may be thinking, well, isn't there a separation? Didn't Jesus do that with the tax thing? Well, here's the full story. Think of it as a husband and a wife separating because the husband goes on a trip. Well, while he's all, there's we think of that scenario, we think, well, there's a time where it's appropriate for him to be separate. He's on a trip and she's here. But when he comes back, we don't think, well, there's going to be a separation, right? And that's the idea. There is a time period in that analogy. There's a time period of separation, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. And it's not intended to be that way at the ending. The Bible does not teach a permanent separation between church and state. Because it teaches no separation of sacred and secular. It teaches everything is sacred. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, is sacred. Whatever you do, do all in the name, all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. It's all sacred. So the difference between the secular and cultural mandate then and the sacred biblical cultural mandates, the difference between humanism and evangelism. That's the difference. It's not the case that some people are going for the utopia and some people are not going. I mean, I'm old enough to remember the last election. Do you hear how people talk? If we get this right, the world will never be the same. What is this hype? The thing I'm trying to get across is it's how God made us. We know we're supposed to go for it. We know that there's something that's supposed to come. Everyone has an eschatology of some type. And the Great Commission is nothing more than the cultural mandate 2.0. That's all it is. Go into all the world and take back over everything and everywhere where the kingdom of Satan has spread. The goal is the same. The goal of Jesus Christ is no different. In one regard, it's no different than Islam. It is total world domination. It's through a different means. How do we do it? By preaching morality like Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro and Matt Walsh. Christless morality. No, through the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. We tell people, obey everything he tells you, but start. But the order matters. Start with this, repent and believe. There's no harm in producing. If you do this, you're going to produce Pharisees and morality. Not if you start with repentance and faith. It's just basic Christianity. Start with repentance and faith and now go be sanctified. That's the message to everyone. So you've got to look at songs like Imagine for what they really are. Do you know what they are? We could put them on the screen up here. They are the secularist hymns. And they rhyme about the same, you know, about an A-B pattern. They're about the same length. I mean, just think, let me read it. You imagine it on the screen again. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. You know, just a little rhyme, it's about the link. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. We could sing it and you could feel the sway of the music, which, by the way, is co-opting. Music is an echo of the beauty of God. So it's a plagiarism going on there even. But you could get caught up in the cadence and the rhythm and the sound, and you could get into it and maybe get emotionally stirred. So think of that song as stanzas to the secular hymn book. The secularists have a hymn book. They have their hymns. And you've got to look at the battle over manhood and womanhood that's raging today as their catechism. You say, well, we have a catechism. What is the chief end? Well, so do they. Who is a woman? We don't know. That's the answer to the catechism. You better have the right answer to the catechism. And if someone chooses a different pronoun or whatever, you are going to be excommunicated. They're very religious. So there's no neutrality. There's either humanism for all things or evangelism for all things. Because in Romans 1:25, Paul tells us every human person either worships the Creator or the creation. So it's not whether you worship. What do you worship? They did not glorify God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The next one in line is man. Humanism is the first choice of idolatry. So in this note, on this note of feeling weak and powerless and impossible. Remember when you think of these things, remember Daniel chapter 2. If you go back to there again, look at what is said above it. I want to end by giving you some encouraging verses to remember. Daniel 2, verse 31. You remember what Gamaliel's counsel was? Y'all remember Gamaliel? And they were trying to persecute and stomp out the church. And he says, look, it's either of God or it's not of God. If it's not of God, fine. It's just a little movement. It's just a little high. It's just a little group. Fizz, pop like a firecracker and fall like they all do. But if it's of God, what will you be able to do about it? Daniel 2, verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver. So you've already seen, we won't go into this, obviously this is Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome and so on. And the thighs were of bronze, verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. You're, I guess, having a celebration about this stone today. The stone that was rolled away without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff, like peanut shells in the wind, in the threshing floors in the wind, carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled Woodworth, the whole earth. Think back to what Paul prayed for these Ephesians at the beginning of the book, and it will make sense now why he prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know some things. Verse 9, he mentioned three things, the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints, and the surpassing greatness of the power. What kind of power did Paul hope that we would come to be convinced about? Well, it's the power of God. He says it's the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. How many times have we said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? But what else about this power? It's the power of God, yes, but it's the power of God in Christ. He is the person or the instrument or the means through which it is wielded or occurred in. It says, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. Now, how did God work a working of the strength of His might in Christ? Well, number one, when He raised Him from the dead, that's not happened to anyone else, right? And then, number two, He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Some of you men that have experience in a traco or something could understand. It's to be seated in the position of power. All the levers at His hand. He can move things around. He was seated in power. All the atoms. Then he goes on to say, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Every atom in the universe is totally at the will of Christ this morning. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that he has the power to subject all things to himself. He could heal you if he wanted to. He could raise you from the dead when he wants to. He could do anything with the whole. He can end the entire cosmos if he wants to. It's all at his power. And then number four, it says he gave him as head over all things to the church. This language of head means ruler over all things. He gave Jesus to the church in the Great Commission and in the resurrection, not as just a spiritual leader to help you with the internal issues of your soul. But he gave him to you as, like in the Old Testament, you shall be the head and not the tail. The head is the idea of rule. And how does a head rule? Paul plays on that. So the power of God in Christ, but notice what he adds in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How does my head right now rule? Through my body. It says, do this, and my arm does that. Like my hands and my feet and my voice and air, it's all my body is doing the will of my head, is the idea. And he's the head. It's like a Marvel figure where the little person is in the head and he has a body. He has a suit that he's manifesting his power through. And the church is called his body. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ on earth. The church is the vicar of Christ on earth. And this body, or as we said before, like the old Ghost movie, may give you an analogy of someone occupying a body and using it as their own member. And this body is the fullness of him. The fullness is that Genesis 1 fullness. The earth was filled with violence, and there's the prophecy that it's going to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's an imagery of rule, subjection, sovereignty. And it feels all in all. That means, again, I quote Peter O'Brien, the Greek scholar on this, it means all things in all ways, he writes. To rule everything in every way. I don't think you could put it any clearer than that. So, if you have Ephesians 1 in mind, when you come to chapter 4, and he says, well, there are these gifts of Christ given to the church to carry out this goal of Christ to rule all things, you're like, yeah. You already told us that, basically, in chapter 1. So you have to remember how the kingdom spreads. Do you remember the two parables Jesus told? The kingdom of God is like what? It's like the mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds. Do you feel small? We are. We feel pitiful. We are. Paul said, without the resurrection, we are. We can't convert anyone. We can't do anything. We don't have the best personalities. Not many of us are wise or mighty or noble. But the little mustard seed grows and fills the whole earth. Or it's like a little pinch of leaven. You feel small, you are. You're a little pinch of leaven. Nothing. Can hardly see you. Elon Musk doesn't know you. The kings of the earth don't know you. Never forget this. You will hardly disagree that the most momentous, epic act that ever took place was the sin of Adam. Because it affected more. If a man sins, he may hurt his whole family. If a governor sins, he may hurt his whole state. Adam's sin ripples to the ends of the earth and even into eternal destinies. There was no greater atomic moral bomb than that. But do you realize when he sinned, we don't read that the birds stopped chirping or the leaves fell off the trees, the water quit running. It no doubt looked like nothing serious had happened. And then you keep reading in your Bible and it's like, well, something happened because something got passed down to Cain. And then you read a little further and it's, well, there's this Lamech figure who killed someone. And eventually you get to Genesis 6 and it's spread everywhere. Everyone is wicked. The whole earth is... And you look, something happened back here. There's some connection here. And it's not until you get to the Apostle Paul where you get the explicit teaching that he was the federal head and God counted everyone in him and judged everyone in him and gave everyone over to sin in him. And as time went on, as thousands of years went on, more and more of the effects spread. Well, similarly, when Christ died on the tree, yeah, we heard there were a few people who got it and knew what happened, but no doubt there were some that just regular day at the office. Nothing significant happened. Pilate didn't care. There's some Galilean. He knew who he was and what he was doing, but Paul says he was crucified because of weakness. He appeared weak. He had no form. There was nothing grand about it that made you know he was an epochal figure. And how's it been doing for 2,000 years? From a little group huddled together that Rome didn't even really even recognize. Some of the historians during his time did not even mention him. To today. What's the difference? There's over a billion people on this earth that profess faith in Christ. More than any Caesar ever dreamed of ruling over. Call him Lord. How did that happen? He says in the Gospel of John, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, brings forth no fruit. Why did he not, when Jeremy was reading that, why did he not strike back at the taunts? Because he was conquering them. They didn't even know. He meant to be there. He meant to be caught. He was implanting a virus in Satan's kingdom. The incognito of it was necessary. It was part of the scheme. So let me give you one more to take with you from Isaiah. Isaiah, and then I hope to apply this to parents, grandparents, to give a vision of your life as you think about your kids. Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." That's what we're doing right now. We're thinking about Christ. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." Are you not amazed at his holiness that he didn't say anything back? You feel like, how could you do that? Love people, not only are they your enemies, they're taunting you and digging into you. And it pulled nothing out. Because it's just like throwing sparks into the ocean. It just cools every one of them. He was holy. It was holy and beautiful. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened. That's us. When you heard that message, you're immediately disheartened. What are you talking about? Who are we? You feel like Sam and Frodo going to save the world. Who are we? Or like the little Chronicles of Narnia children being appointed kings and queens. Where do you think Lewis got that from? That Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of this little guy? You've set him over the works of your hands. Because it glorifies him, that's why. So, I hate to use it, but you could really spiritualize the old Alan Jackson song, "It's All Right to Be a Little Bitty." Move away from the Disney analogies. Break it up a little bit. Look at verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Keep reading. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Look at the cross reference. Apostle Paul quotes this as referring to them in the book of Acts, not just Jesus. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. My favorite part, even though there's a lot wrong with that film, of the Passion of the Christ of Gibson's, is when Jesus tells his mother, "Behold, I make all things new." He knew what he was doing. And he's the ultimate man who sacrificed himself to save everyone. Don't look at your life in 50-year increments. Some of us are looking at them in 1-year increments. Think in 500-year increments. Who of us knows? Jesus said, you don't know the times or the epochs. Someone gets their chart out, turn away from the chart. They don't know. They don't know exactly how the flow of history is going to go. You know what that means? For all you know, we're still in the early church. I don't know. You don't know. There was about 6,000 years of history from Adam to Christ. Maybe there's going to be 4,000 more years of church history. And maybe these things, these convulsions back and forth of culture, of the foolery that we're seeing today, just like communism, these things that happen, they smash culture so much, it shoves it forward into a new growth. Missionaries are sent different. There's all kind of work left to be done in the East. So just think, I don't know how he's going to do it. But he's going to do it, and he's going to use me as just a thread in the tapestry. So I'm going to throw myself into my children, throw myself into my grandchildren, throw myself into my family and friends, and leave the results to him, and know that he's going to do it. He's not going to be disheartened.
And then I'm going to lay down just like the patriarchs and wait on men. Encourage everyone to go on. Justin was wanting to talk to Jeffrey Johnson, that brother who passed away recently. And he died so well. And Justin wanted to talk to Jeffrey about it because he knew that he knew him. And then he found out that the brother, he gave his Bible to Jeffrey when he was dying. He said, "Here, you'll be able to put this to more use." Think of it. What is it? That's dying in faith. That God is going to do it. He used me for a little part. Now He's going to use you, brother. What a thought that somebody be encouraging you like that on their deathbed. So in a sense, what is Paul about to tell us in verses 11 to 16? His vision of the church. You talk about what's your vision of the church? In a sense, he's going to tell us, imagine there was a last Adam who reversed what the first Adam did. Imagine there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And imagine they equip the saints down through history for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And imagine they attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That means His rule. And imagine more and more and more, less and less and less, they are tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. And imagine they more and more and more start speaking the truth to one another, and they grow up into Him who is the head. What does that mean? That means like if my arm were asleep and I wanted to move it, I wouldn't be able to fully move it. But we know what it feels like to do exactly with your limbs what you want to with your head. He's saying, what if, imagine the body of Christ attaining that fullness of rule through Him. It is funny, isn't it, to think of a little Christian somewhere and serving, and nobody seems to know him. And Piper said this. He was like, Jesus tells him He'll put him over 10 cities. And Piper ended this talk I'm referring to. He said, I don't think it's a stretch to say he may rule over a galaxy. There are enough of them, you know.